First place, we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and then we'll turn to Revelation chapter 20. We are pursuing in our evening services the themes of hell, which we've covered, and now heaven. And we want to focus again on the difference that Christ makes in heaven to the resurrection of body and soul. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is, of course, probably the most detailed New Testament passage on the resurrection of the body. We'll start at verse 35. But some man will say, "How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthly, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are also they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is, not all die physically, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And then we'll turn to Revelation chapter 20. This is a passage about which much has been written, much has been debated, often misunderstood, and tonight we're not going to go into all the details of Revelation 20. We're simply going to pick out a couple of phrases from it. But we'll read the first six verses. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. For our confession of faith this evening, we would like to use one of the Lord's Days of the Heidelberg Catechism, speaking of the beauty of eternal life. Lord's Day 22, you can find that on page 51 in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 22, and then we'll respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 336. What comfort does the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul, and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord, one of the most quoted verses in the Bible on the subject of heaven is found in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. In describing the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God, descending down to earth at the return of Jesus Christ, the Apostle John writes these well-known words, which actually simply quote the prophet Isaiah. The words are these: and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. There are days when such words sound almost too good to be true, don't they? Especially since the longer you live, the more you learn just how much suffering, pain, and tears there are in this world. It is not for nothing that this life is called a valley of tears. And as a young person, maybe you hear that expression and you think, that's gloomy. But when you gain a little life experience, you realize how true it is. There are so many reasons for these tears. Not just suffering and pain, but sin. And every child of God is described by Jesus himself in the Beatitudes as living this kind of a lifestyle on earth, as one who mourns, as one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. This is true also in cultures like ours, where we enjoy so many freedoms and don't really suffer a whole lot from things like earthquakes and hurricanes. And even when sin and suffering don't always bring literal tears to your eyes, they do leave an ache in your soul and make you feel the emptiness and the brokenness of this world. And there's not a relationship in life where this is not true. How then can we know that these biblical words, that God will wipe away all tears from the eyes of his people, can possibly be true? How do we know that they're not an exaggerated, flowery turn of phrase, that are wishful thinking about a dream world? because the God who cannot lie or exaggerate that has promised them to us, but he has given us more than promises. He has given striking proof that he is able to do all that he has promised by raising the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Jesus Christ, from the dead and seating him there at his right hand. The end of all sorrow, pain, death, and tears flow from the finished work of Jesus Christ. So much so that everyone who enters heaven is completely like Jesus Christ, both in body and in soul. Romans 8:29, God describes his elect like this: predestined to be conformed unto the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And we'll explore what heaven will be like with this theme. Conformed to the image of Christ in heaven. And it means two things: resurrection of the soul and resurrection of the body. Now perhaps someone, having just heard this, wants to say, resurrection of the soul, is that even biblical? Well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. In the opening verses of this chapter, we're told about the results of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. The entire time between his first and second coming is symbolically described using the language of 1,000 years in which Satan is bound and the nations are converted to Christ. The millennium, as it's called, is therefore right now. It's between the ascension and the second coming of Christ. But now notice what it says in verses 4 to 6 about those who are with Christ in heaven now. Verse 4 says, at the end of verse 4, that they lived and reigned with Christ. And verse 5 calls this the first resurrection. And it's different from the second resurrection, which is the resurrection of the body, and that's talked about later in this chapter. So the first resurrection is not focused on the body of God's people, but is focused on the souls of those who live and reign with Christ in heaven now. There's another way of saying it that perhaps is a little more familiar to you. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23 describes what the New Testament church does and where the New Testament church goes when we worship. Not to a physical mountain and city, an earthly Jerusalem, but to a place called the heavenly Jerusalem by faith. Hebrews 12:23 describes the church worshiping there like this: the church of the firstborn. And in the last phrase of this verse, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Let's say it even more simply. Those who are in heaven right now, who are enjoying the first resurrection, are without their earthly bodies, but their spirits have been made perfect by Jesus Christ. You can summarize that perfection in three little words that mean so much: no more sin. They are as sinless as Christ himself. Do you realize what a radical change that would be? And what comfort it would be to live in such a world? Jesus describes this perfect world like this in the Sermon on the Mount: blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, when you taste a little of this comfort, it can seem so overwhelming, and it's actually just a hint of what will be. It's a drop compared to an ocean. And in heaven, that comforting sense of being filled with righteousness will never go away. And that means there are whole lists of things that are now supposed to be part of the daily experience of the church on earth that will never be experienced in heaven. Children, think of these things like training wheels on a bike. When you're little, you need them. Otherwise, you can't bike. But at a certain point, your dad takes those wheels off and he says, you're big enough now to bike without them. What are these spiritual training wheels that will be taken off of the saints once they are moved to heaven? Well, if there's no more sin, that means there's no more temptation. and no more reason for watchfulness. Now you have to be watchful and careful no matter where you are, no matter where you're going, no matter what you're doing. Because that sinful heart of yours is ready to inject sinful thoughts and to pressure you to say things that are not right and to do things that are selfish and mean and rebellious against God. And even in the most special moments of your life, you have to be on guard. Now there's a world that tempts you constantly to break every commandment of God. Now there's a cunning devil that prowls around, that roars like a fierce lion, or talks smoothly like an angel of light, and all with the goal of dragging you into as much sin as possible. To use another example that you can identify with, since you live in Alberta, imagine a wind that's blowing 60 to 70 kilometers an hour for a week straight. What happens when you're trying to walk in weather like that? You use double the energy with every step. You lean your body into it. You're holding on to your clothing. You're hanging on to the car doors for dear life so that they don't get ripped off in a gust. In heaven, it will be like the gale-force winds of temptation. Suddenly, give way to absolute calm. What rest that will be. Or imagine it another way. You're walking on ice and you have shoes on which there's no traction at all. At every step, you're constantly skating and holding on and trying not to fall. And suddenly, you're on solid ground with perfect traction. What a difference that would make. When I studied in the Netherlands, I took a break by going with a fishing boat into the North Sea for a week. And I'm told it was beautiful summer weather, but to a landlubber like me, it seemed to be quite rocky, and the whole world was constantly moving. Even in your sleep, you had to jam your knees against the bunk. And when we arrived back in harbor on Friday, I got back onto solid ground, and I felt like my body was doing this for days afterwards. And if you walk in the town of Urk, you can see a fisherman who's been at sea, because their legs are spread and they have this wide, stable way of walking. Imagine if you've been at the sea of temptation all your life and of sin, and suddenly it's all gone. Doing what is right will no longer be a battle. It'll be easy, comfortable instinct and reflex. What a joyful tone that sets for heaven. Richard Baxter has pages on what a difference this will make, and I'll quote bits and pieces of it to you. I polished it up in contemporary English. Listen to what he says. Oh, the hourly dangers we poor sinners here below walk in. Every sense that God has given us is a snare, it's a trap. Every part of our bodies becomes a snare. Every other creature is a snare. Every mercy is a snare. Every duty is a snare to us. We can't open our eyes without being in danger. If we look at those who have greater gifts, we're in danger of envy. If we see sumptuous buildings, luxurious homes, honors and riches, we're in danger to be dragged away by covetous desires. If we see the rags and beggary of others, we're in danger of self-applauding thoughts and the cold hardness of being unmerciful. If we see beauty, it's a bait to lust. If deformity, it's a bait to loathing. We can scarcely hear a word spoken, but it contains to us some matter of temptation. How soon do slanderous reports, vain jokes, and sensual sayings creep into the heart? How strong and constant a temptation are our own appetites. How constant and strong a watch do they demand? Do we have beauty? What fuel for pride? Are we deformed? What an occasion of complaining. Have we strength of reason and gifts of learning? How hard not to be puffed up, to seek ourselves, to hunt for applause, and to despise our lesser brethren. Are we unlearned and of shallow heads? How apt then to despise what we have not and undervalue that which we do not know, and to err with confidence because of our ignorance? Are we men of important positions or in a place of authority? How strong our temptation to think less of our brethren, to abuse our trust, to seek ourselves, to stand upon our honor and privileges, and to forget the good of others. How hard to devote our power to the glory of the one from whom we received it all. End quote. He says so much more than this, but do you get a sense from this? How sin pollutes everything. What a radical change it would be to be forever free from the powerful winds of sin. Baxter says, therefore, this is glad news to hear that there's no sin there to those who have prayed and watched and labored so long against it on earth. And to be free from sin means that many other things that we now use like spiritual training wheels will no longer be necessary. No more sin means, therefore, no need to sing songs of confession or complaint about sin. Never again having to sin. I am evil, born in sin. From out the depths I cry, O Lord, to Thee. Never again having to have a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Never again be sick and tired of the thoughts that your own head produces. Never again have reason to say with Paul, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The evil that I hate, I do, and the good that I don't want to, that I want to do, I don't. No, all the songs, words, thoughts of heaven are not sighs, but shouts of praise and pure pleasure. Another spiritual training wheel taken off in heaven. Never again needing God's spiritual discipline of your soul. Now when His children sin, God has to discipline. Sometimes He does this by hiding His face so that you sense His frowns rather than His smiles. Now, to quote David, God's hand can be heavy on you when you sin and give you no relief until you confess it and until you repent of it, but never again in heaven. Instead of God's anger, there's only the sunshine of His fatherly love and delight. And everything you say, think, and do will bring God's commendation. Well done. We could go on and on. In heaven, no more guilt. Able to look everyone in the face. No more secrets, unless to surprise someone as an act of love. No more shame. No more pollution of sin that makes you feel so dirty and empty and cheap and used on the inside and that makes life seem so empty. No more pride, no more doubt, no more unbelief. All will be light and love and joy in the Lord. And not only will every person in heaven be perfect like this, but so will every person they meet. How much of the pain and sorrow of this world is caused by the sins of others too? No matter how you hear about these sins, it either tempts you or shocks you or offends you. How, says Baxter, every good man has his faults, and you enjoy the grace of God on him like a flower, but you prick yourself on the sins on him like a thorn. Now you can be so hurt by the sins of others, so betrayed, so disappointed, and in heaven, it will be impossible for any of these things to happen again. All in heaven are perfect and together enjoy one another in the Lord. Doesn't that just make you hungry and thirsty for a world like this? Just hearing about it, it's like walking into a kitchen where your wife is preparing a banquet. You're hungry because you didn't eat since lunch. And the smells are welcome, and you won't eat for another 20 minutes, but man, just walking through the room, your mouth waters and your stomach growls. And this afternoon, God allows the smells of the heavenly feast He's preparing to drift through the sanctuary, and He says to His saints, press on, fight on, just a little longer, and you will eat your fill of righteousness and be comforted forever in a sinless world. It sounds so good that it sounds too good to be true. And someone will say, but I've had to fight so long and so hard and I have only a small beginning of obedience. Isn't it just hopeless? Is it even possible? No. God says He will bring His people to heaven, and He says that heaven is a world where there are no sins and no sinners. And therefore, that means that every person brought there will be sinless. People of God, your sins are doomed. The most important thing is not what you feel. The most important thing is not the battle that rages now. The most important thing is that God will do what He has promised. And you will be made like Jesus Christ, sinless in soul, resurrected in soul to the life that God designed for the human race. There are two beautiful examples in the prophet Malachi that illustrate just how wonderfully believers may look forward to this being delivered. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. It's the last chapter, actually, of the Old Testament. The context of this verse is the day of the Lord that's coming, burning like an oven, in which God will burn up all those who do wickedly and proudly. And then the contrast is beautifully the promise of God in verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his rays. What does that mean? Well, think of springtime. The sun is going to drive away the cold of winter. March 21 is officially the first day of spring. Now, you might not feel very much of that on March 21. March 21 could be buried in a howling blizzard and snowstorm. There could still be frost in the ground. You could still have to shovel your sidewalk and your driveway. But once spring arrives, and the sun brings more and more light and more heat, the cold of winter must and shall give way to the balmy days of summer, and all of creation will flourish with new growth and with rich blossoms and with beautiful days. Everyone in whom God has begun to work savingly has already had your March 21. The Son of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, will surely drive away the cold frosts of sin. He will shine brighter and brighter until there's not a single sin left. And even now, when the frosts of sin still leave their cold, lingering grip on you, and you feel like summer will never come, the people of God may be assured it's just around the corner. You will share in the image of Christ. You will be without sin. And therefore, you can labor against it in hope now. And how the people of God should rejoice at this bright hope. And this is captured in the second example in Malachi 4, verse 2. It says this, "Ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." Or you could translate it, "You shall go out like calves brought out of the stall." Those of you who are dairy farmers can appreciate this. In my first congregation, one dairy farmer described what happened when his cows that had been cooped up all winter were finally let outside in a mild day. What do? Even normally mild-mannered cows will jump and clown and act like calves, kicking up their heels and running around because they're so happy to be outside that they don't know what to do with themselves. Or a calf that's been brought up and raised in a stall and now for the first time in his life goes out into a pasture. That leaping and jumping and springing brings a smile to the face of everyone who sees it. This describes what it will be like when the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in His rays and drives away all your sins. O struggling saint, you will leap for joy like never before and you will be set free. God will wipe away all your tears. And how that hope should strengthen you already now to fight against sin with the conviction it is not in vain. This is described beautifully in 1 John 3, verse 2. The apostle marvels there that God has shown great love in calling His people the children of God. And then it says in verse 2, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But here's the beautiful part. But we know that when He comes, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself even as He is pure. Do you see how the promise of being made as sinless as Jesus Christ is meant to mark daily life now? Does it mark your life? Does hearing of it give you the desire and the longing to be purified now because Christ already has taken hold of you and made you pure? It That's how you can know if this hope already applies to you. It is still summertime, though it doesn't feel like it today. If you have an outside pool, you have to maintain it regularly. You have to scoop out the leaves or whatever else the wind blows in there. You have to run your vacuum or your cleaner across the bottom of the pool at least once a week to suck up the algae and the other stuff that gets in there, because otherwise it'll take over and you won't even want to swim in there. Are you doing that to your soul too? Dealing with your sins. Purifying yourself. Not just where everyone can see you, spit and polish, but are you vacuuming your heart too with the word and truth of God? You should, because your sins are doomed. Believer in Jesus. But if you don't, then the hope of being sinless doesn't apply to you yet. And this sermon calls on you to deal with your sins, first of all, by going to the Son of Righteousness and asking for His heart-warming rays. And if resurrection of the soul were the only thing we talked about tonight, then every child of God would have reason to go home kicking up his heels like a calf, in full confidence that God will certainly keep His promise to wipe away every tear from our eyes. But there is more. Because God promises His people to be conformed to the image of His Son, and this applies also to the body, and that's our second point. Revelation 20 calls this the second resurrection. And here again, when we focus on the body, we focus on Christ first. Just as He was in His resurrection, so His people will be in their resurrection. That's the heart of that beautiful verse from 1 John 3. When He appears, only then will we be fully like Him. There's something incomplete right now, even about the saints in heaven. Their spirits are made perfect, but they are still missing their resurrection body. That's important, because having a body is a crucial part of being human. How did God create Adam? What did God make first, the soul or the body? First, He formed Adam's body from the dust of the ground. And only then did He breathe into him the breath of life. He didn't create a spirit and say, let's find a house for him. Adam was never without a body until the moment his physical body was laid in the grave. And this being so, salvation cannot be complete until the bodies of the saints are made perfect too. Until God erases the effects of sin and the curse and death and suffering and swallows them all up in life. What does this resurrection body look like? Well, one way is to ask ourselves, what did Jesus' resurrection body look like? Luke chapter 24 describes this for us. We need to read carefully because there are all kinds of myths and misconceptions about this text also in the church. These disciples are talking with each other, and then suddenly Jesus stands among them in verse 36 in the upper room. It doesn't say He walked through walls. I've heard that now many times. People say, oh, that means He... Oh, it doesn't say that. It simply says He appeared. Jesus, with a word, with a thought, can unlock a door and simply let Himself. It's dangerous to build an opinion on what the text does not say. What does it say? He says in verse 39, He says, look at my hands and my feet. See that it's me. This is the same body you wrapped up or you know was pierced with nails. Touch me, He says. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. I do. And to prove that He's really alive, He even in verse 42 eats. He says, give me something to eat. And they give Him fish and a honeycomb. John would later say that His hands handled or touched the word of life. What does this teach us about the resurrection body? It is the same body that was laid in the grave. Come back to life, recognizable as the same person. The disciples recognized Jesus. That this is the same person who was with them for those years on earth. And the reason the men earlier in the chapter did not recognize Him was not because He was unrecognizable, but because Jesus purposely kept them from recognizing Him physically till they had believed His resurrection from the Scriptures. And someone may want to say, but how can it even be possible that dead bodies of people 5,000 years ago are brought to life. There's nothing left of a body like that. I mean, some of the molecules are now in a tree, and some of them are in other people and in animals, and or just don't exist anymore. There's nothing left. That question is not new. The Apostle Paul faced it in 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll turn there for a moment now and look at some of the words that he uses to describe this new body. In fact, you almost get the impression in verse 35 that the person asking the question is actually kind of sarcastic. He's actually asking it to try to prove that the resurrection of the body is ridiculous. So men will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? And to answer this question, the apostle uses simple analogies from nature. First, a seed sown in the ground. That seed has to be buried before new life can sprout. Cannot the God who created all these seeds, who plants what looks like a brown piece of grain, produce a beautiful plant that comes out of it? Can he not make the bodies of his saints sprout to life? The apostle goes on to describe in verse 40 and 41 the beauty of the stars. They are there in millions and billions of them. And God made them all with a word of command. Cannot the God who knows all the stars by name and has programmed their circuit, can he not remember what everyone's body looked like and give them a body that looks the same? Modern science gives us hints as to how this can happen. It doesn't mean that the very same molecules that are in your body now would be in the resurrection body then. In fact, did you know that the stuff that makes up your body changes all the time? In fact, there isn't a single molecule or cell in your body now that was there 7 years ago. Because your body replaces them. Do you still look like you? If you go to someone you haven't seen for 8 years, do they still know it's you? Even though technically there's not a molecule in your body now that was there then. Of course they do. You go to a family reunion, a high school reunion. Even when you're 60, people can look at pictures when you were 20 and see that was you. And if God now already replaces every cell in your body and still manages to make you look like the same recognizable person, can he not do the same when it comes to resurrection? That doesn't mean the resurrection body is identical. Verse 42. There are four great changes here that the apostle describes for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And let's compare these four things. When someone's body is laid in the grave now, these four things are true in the fullest sense, but actually all your life long. Your earthly body breaks down. And it shows proof that these things have already begun in you. First, our bodies are sown in the grave, it says, in corruption, and raised in incorruption. The word corruption means perishable, able to decay and break down. Think of the fruits and vegetables in the grocery store. When they're shipped, they're labeled perishable because they can spoil. And something canned can last a lot longer. Our bodies are perishable. Isn't that what we mean by saying that everyone who's older than 40 is over the hill? Don't you see this in those you love as they grow older? You can already feel this when you're in your 30s. It bothers you when you start to notice flabbiness in certain places and bulges in others. A simple task like weeding your garden or playing a soccer game produces its share of aches and pains, and your eyesight and your hearing get worse, and you start to find it harder to learn new things, and you forget what once you knew. And for some, this is a daily burden. A perishable body means you can feel pain. And some of us daily have to live with stabbing, gnawing, physical pain. But the resurrection body will be different. Unable to decay, incorruptible, tough and indestructible, that it cannot ever suffer again. Pain will be physically impossible in the resurrection body. Oh, what welcome news that is also for the saints in this congregation whose bodies are breaking down and suffering things that cannot be healed until resurrection morning. second comparison in verse 43. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in dishonor. Isn't that what every corpse or body looks like? It is always gruesome to see a body, especially the body of someone you loved. And no matter how nicely our culture has learned to perfume and polish and to try to make it look its best, it looks so unalive. And to see someone waste away by disease and to be reduced to a fraction of what they once were, to have their whole body fall apart while they're still alive, so to speak. It is so painful to see. When people suffer, it makes you wince in sympathy at their frailty. But the resurrection body has none of this dishonor and decay. It will be raised in such glory that the saints will forever be strong and in the prime of health. And all the signs of aging will be gone, and the wrinkles and the scars and the handicaps. And no one will be overweight or underweight, but will be precisely what God designed them to be. Therefore, what the most beautiful model is called on earth will look ugly compared to the resurrection body of the power of endless life given by God. And the third thing said about the resurrection body is that it's sown in weakness and raised in power. We are weak. How easily you get tired. Death, as it marches through your body as you age, makes you slowly weaker. You lack the energy to keep going. Even the young and strong can catch a virus or be utterly exhausted and sleep for 12 hours in a row. How easily you have to say, I just don't have the energy for that anymore. And that influences your soul, doesn't it? Sometimes you want to read scripture or pray, and your head is nodding, and your mind is wandering, and there can be spiritual reasons. But these reasons can also be physical. Didn't Jesus say in sympathy to his disciples, even when he was rebuking them, your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak? Resurrection body will know no weakness. Instead, in glorious strength, the saints will always have more than enough energy to do all that God asks you to do. The resurrection body will make the body of an Olympic athlete look weak and frail, because those bodies too are marked by the curse. And in heaven, the new body will go from strength to strength forever. And with life coursing through your body, you will want to leap and work and run and never grow tired again. And you'll say, I never have had so much physical energy in my life. I didn't even know it was possible to feel this way. That body will enable you to serve God perfectly and to glorify God with every fiber and with every power. And every activity will be pleasure and joy. And rather than exhausting you, work will energize you. It'll charge you. And fourth and finally, the resurrection body will be sown a natural body, but raised a spiritual body. And again, we need to be careful here. A footnote in a good study Bible will help you. Saying it's a spiritual body does not mean you no longer have flesh and bones, because Jesus' resurrection body had them. But what it means is this, that you are so fully under the control of the Holy Spirit and of your own spirit, that there's a night and day difference between earth and heaven. The spiritual body is a physical body in which the life and power of the Holy Spirit are so present that it makes all the other three things just mentioned in the list possible. And here is the secret. The Holy Spirit of Christ will dwell with so much power and life in every saint that they will be forever young, forever strong, gloriously beautiful and perfect, holy in every fiber and thought of your being. Is that your hope? Do you have a biblical reason to look forward to this? Does your desire and thirst for holiness in body and soul and your grief over your sin now reveal that this hope is purifying you and preparing you for such glory? Maybe there's someone listening who can't say that yet. Maybe some of our young people. You're so concerned with your body image. You have all the time in the world to preen and primp in front of a mirror. You're so concerned with being popular and handsome and beautiful and athletic. And you have all the time in the world to lift weights and to work out and to exercise. And you consider a zit to be a major calamity. But your soul? You hardly give it a thought. Glorifying God, holiness, worship? You shrug your shoulders and you have a take it or leave it attitude. Do you realize how utterly foolish you are? You're putting so much energy into a body that will decay and break down and rot and be sown in a grave. All that primping and fussing is the decoration of a corpse. Your priorities are skewed. If you would seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then all these things you think are important now would be added to you far more abundantly than anything you can do on earth. And your whole lack of urgency about the glory of God and your own salvation shows you have everything out of proportion. Let's use a car analogy. Imagine you have a car with a big leak in the gas tank, two flat tires, one wheel that's fallen off. The overheat light on the dashboard is blinking, which means your coolant isn't functioning. Your brakes are shot. The muffler is dangling. The check engine lights are all blinking. And instead of buying a new car, getting it fixed, you're busy wondering, should I buy a neon color for the steering wheel, cover for the steering wheel, and why don't I plan a drive to the East Coast? What would you say to someone who was thinking about doing that with a rust bucket? You fool! And your body is like that broken down car. The seeds of destruction are already at work in it. You will die. Death already works in you. And you feel it when you grow tired and when you grow sick, even when you're young. Will you ignore this spiritual check engine light through this sermon on the glories of heaven in the saints? God is pointing to your death and saying, learn wisdom before it's too late. And the Lord Jesus Christ is still busy on earth, conforming sinners to His image in body and in soul. You need Him. Go to Him and live with Him. But now in light of these two things, the resurrection of the soul and the resurrection of the body, let's come back now to that famous, beautiful, wonderful text. God will wipe away every tear, and there will be no more sorrow and pain. You've gotten a hint tonight of what it means. Perfectly like the man Jesus in body and soul. Do you see now how God can keep His promise? When you think of a sinless soul and a body made indestructible, powerful and glorious through Christ's Spirit, what more could you ask for? 5 minutes in that world will be the cure for all the sorrow, heartache and pain of this world. God Himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes, it says. It's not something He leaves to the angels. He does it Himself. Do you have any idea how touchingly tender and fatherlike that is? Ask yourself this question. Whose tears have you ever wiped away? You don't even wipe away the tears of your best friend, do you? Only of your own children or grandchildren for the most part. And the careful sympathy, the thumb, the Kleenex, and you brush away the tears. God Himself will wipe away every tear from the eyes of His own. And when He tells you in His Word about resurrection of the soul and resurrection of the body, then He's showing you how He's going to do it. In conformity to Jesus Christ. And not only with great power and wisdom as your Creator, but with utmost tenderness and compassion as your Father. Now, people of God, you still live in the valley of tears. But tonight you can sing with hope in the valley of tears to the glory of God. Amen.